Okay, here we go. Take two. November 29th, 2014. It's the first weekend of Advent, and I want to look at something about the leading up to the birth of Jesus. And we're going to kind of...
Sounds like fun.
Specifically, we're going to look at sin. So, sin.
More fun.
So, maybe we'll have a confessional here today.
We're all professional sinners.
Right. So, I told my sons, I was talking with Sharon, and our son, Sia, who's six, heard that we were going to talk about sin this morning at the Bible study. And what did he say?
He said, why do you talk about the bad stuff? Why not the good stuff?
Well, good that he learned that.
So hopefully we'll talk about the good side of sin, which is repentance. So let's pray. Lord, thank you that we could be here and we don't take this day for granted. And thank you for giving us life and help us to worship you with everything that we do and every interaction, every relationship, every word that we say, every thought that we have. May we give glory to you and guide us now. Amen. So, if start off with Matthew chapter 1. And let's read from Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 to 25. David, take it.
Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child whom you have conceived, who has been conceived in her, is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep, and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife. But he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and they called his name Jesus.
So, I guess you can all see where we're going from here. Verse 21. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. But then it's interesting, he then gets another name, Emmanuel, right? A couple of verses later. So maybe that's his middle name. So what do you think about this verse, he will save his people from their sins? Where is that? What are your thoughts on that?
Well, he looked at everybody as sinners.
Okay.
And there wasn't a different group saying from their sins, it's all their sins. It wasn't like it was a particular person, it's all people.
Well, what does this verse say, though, specifically?
His people.
His people from their sins. I mean, it's interesting because you usually don't pay attention to these things. You just kind of like, you take it in the big net of, I guess, church theology. And we'll get to that later because that'll be like in the Gospel of John. But here it's interesting. He'll save his people. So who are his people?
The Jewish people.
From their sins. So just to point that out, this morning I don't have a lot of, I'm not going to point out anything deep, but obviously the the scripture has many deep things that will reveal itself to us. But that's one thing.
Also, so it speaks to the hopelessness of mankind. That they can't solve the sin problem.
Right.
He's the one that can save them.
Right. And maybe we'll look at that in a second too.
Sorry, I don't mean to go backwards. But do you have anything to say? It's been interesting to me. The prophecy they use says his name will be Emmanuel, but the name gets his pupils. Do you have any answer to that?
Well, we can talk about it now. So Jesus' name is Hebrew for Yeshua. So what's another name for Jesus?
The collapsing of Yehoshua.
Yeah. So, and we also know Yehoshua.
Okay, that's nice. You normally don't write the second vav, but it shows the same root, so you must
read
it. Right.
Well,
that's
I'll
nice.
Drop it, but it's there.
Joshua.
The who?
Joshua.
Prayer. And
that's funny. I look at your personal reaction to that.
In the Greek, Jesus is Jesus. And what is Joshua called in the Septuagint?
Jesus.
So it's the same in the Greek. So basically, Jesus is really Joshua. I mean,
it's a nickname.
Yeah, it's been kind of crunched. Maybe like Richard becomes.
Or like a lot of the Bible names, you have like Yoram, or you have Yehoram, or Yerad.
Yeah, exactly.
So anyway, where is the name he will save his people from their sins coming from?
Hoshea.
So who Hoshea is like he saved. Mm-hmm. Who Moshiach right now is doing it. Who Yoshea in the future. So, but actually in this name, I'm not an expert in all the etymology, and so I'll let Nick and Sharon and whoever else. What's the root for
Yehoshua is Shin Vavayim.
Okay. And the root to save is what?
Yud
Shin Ayin. And this root, this is the root that you get Yehoshua for to save, he will save. This root is Shin Vavayim. There's a few things, right?
A few things, that's right.
You gonna volunteer
something? I was gonna try to open up. Give me a minute.
Okay. But like this is the word kind of like the shout comes out of this root. Anyways, what I'm trying to say here is that his name is not necessarily related to salvation unless you play with it. That's not a problem, because that's throughout the entire Bible. When they go through Abraham or they give these names, they kind of play with the names.
And if you take the PL of Shin Vav Ayin, Leshaver, like you were saying, shout out.
Right.
You have a nice parallel, because like you cry out from a desperate place and then you receive salvation.
Right.
Like
right.
There's, so there's like the other side of the coin, maybe.
To it,
yeah.
Right.
You cry out.
I see Joshua's.
So.
And maybe that fits because he will save his people and he's one of the people. So maybe his name is representing even the cry of his people.
Cry of salvation. Right. It's interesting. The word, often the word that's to cry out though in the Bible is tzoek, or tzoek. There's two different ways. You have the root tzak, and also with the tzadik. And this is often tied to when people are being oppressed, like children of Israel in Egypt.
God says, I've heard their cry, and so that's why I'm sending you Moses to go help them. There's a cry from Gomorrah.
And also the Shin Balaim, the Shavea.
Yeah.
Also from oppression.
Right, okay, yeah. So, maybe this is a good time to turn to Judges, because Judges is where we have this idea of people being oppressed and being saved. So, like, a couple examples. Judges 3. Judges 3, verse 9. Somebody like to read that? Okay.
But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel, who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother.
So in the Hebrew, Vayizaku, Bnei Israel, El Adonai, Vayakim, Adonai, Moshia, Libnei Israel, Vayoshiem, Et Othniel, Ben Kenaz, Ahi, Chalev, Hakaton, Mimeno. So you have, there's that word, Vayizaku.
Yeah.
They cried out, Bnei Israel. And then God raised up a Moshiach, which is where we get this word, a savior of the children of Israel, the sons of Israel, and he saved them, Vayoshiem. Like later in this chapter, under, say, verse 15. Somebody want to read that?
15?
Verse 15.
3:15. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Jehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed, and by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab.
What's the significance of a left-handed? Why is that there?
Well, left is it's a bad... in the culture.
You're talking about Gideon?
No, he's talking about Ehud, right?
Isn't it? Oh, yeah, sorry, Ehud. Because it's significant to the plot of the story. When they did a check for weapons, they're not going to check his right thigh because everyone wears your weapon on your left, so you take with your right arm.
So he
was able to hide a little dagger on the right side because he's left-handed.
And there's a little play there. He's a Benjamite.
Yeah.
Yeah.
The right-handed son, and yet he's left-handed. And so it's maybe a little humorous. Ironic. Irony, right? It's a word you might use. You didn't see it coming. Then, chapter 6, verse 36 of Judges. Someone wants to read that.
Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand as you said.
Okay. So again, God is using, let's call them saviors, people that save, and who are they saving the people from?
The enemy.
From the enemy.
The oppressors.
The oppressors. So, keeping that in mind, let's go to Luke chapter 1. Luke's got the other birth narrative. What makes Luke special with the birth of Jesus is he also talks about the birth of John the Baptist. And he has a very significant focus on John the Baptist. So let's read the Song of Zechariah, Luke chapter 1, verse 67 to the end of the chapter. Somebody would like to read that. Luke 1:67.
Till the end of the chapter?
Yep.
Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness, before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel.
Okay, so what things pop out to you in this song?
It's again a salvation from our enemies.
Yes, it's there's...
the same thing as in the Judges.
Right. Mm-hmm. There's two, right? Verse...
Yeah.
71 and verse 74.
Yeah.
And
in 77 it's to give his people the knowledge of salvation.
Right. Yes, and that I think that's interesting, to give his people. Just like in Matthew verse 1:21, it says his people. Here it says his people. And in the forgiveness of their sins, what did Matthew 1:21 say? First read. Their sins. So again, it's that his people and their sins. They both have that in common. There's one big difference though here in Luke compared to Matthew. Matthew's about Jesus, and Luke here is about John the Baptist as a prophet going before the Most High. That's in verse 76. So that's interesting.
And it's interesting that it's physical salvation from enemies and salvation from sin. You know, both.
Right. Kind of a combination there.
Mm-hmm.
The Deuteronomic principle. If you're following, if you're doing the right thing, you can expect protection.
Yeah.
Right.
The forgiveness of sins doesn't feel like a... doesn't feel like the main point here. By the forgiveness of their sin, they will get the knowledge of salvation.
So, what's the main point?
Just there, that there might still be the idea that the salvation is from enemies.
Right. Or it's a combination. It's linked together. The salvation from your enemies is tied into, like in Judges, they're saved from their enemies if they follow the commands, or they...
Actually, that's not even commands.
No, I know, but if... Right, but the whole point of Judges, right, chapter...
Right, they did... There's like a cycle, they did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and...
Yeah. Let me just read a couple of those. It's the Deuteronomic thing. Like Judges chapter 2, verse 20. Well, Judges chapter 2, verse 10. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, and then a generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers. They provoked the Lord to anger. Verse 14, in his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to the raiders who plundered them. He sold them to the enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had warned them. That's in verse 15. Verse 16, then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies, as long as the judge lived, for the Lord had compassion on them, as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods, serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Therefore, the Lord is very angry with Israel and said, because this nation has violated the covenant that I laid down for their forefathers and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their forefathers did. And so on. So this really stands out here, I think, of this relationship of doing evil and the Lord giving them to their enemies or selling them. And then when they cry out, right, like you're saying, they cry out, then God sends basically a savior to save them from their enemies.
77 is the key, though, to show the difference between the Matthew and the Luke passage.
Uh-huh.
Because in Matthew it says, he will save them. And here he says, he will give them the knowledge.
Okay.
And so you see the different roles of the forerunner and the savior.
Mm-hmm. Right. That's right.
You know, you started the whole name thing, but you didn't come back to the point of he's not called Emmanuel in the end.
Right.
That's right.
And I think this is significant to realize that when Matthew's writing this gospel, he sees it as fulfilling this verse. And so his idea of fulfillment might be different than ours.
Fulfilling which verse?
Isaiah 7:14.
Ah, okay.
Was it 7:20?
The Emmanuel verse.
The Emmanuel verse,
right. And so for him, like, there's flexibility in how prophecy is fulfilled. There's some sense of creativity where the meaning of Emmanuel is more important than that Jesus actually got the exact name Emmanuel.
Well, sure.
Yeah, because an angel could have said, call his name Emmanuel. He didn't. You know, he went with Jesus. And yet, he's presenting this story, giving us those facts, saying, see, this shows how it fulfills these words. And so he is able to be more, see the meaning behind the words in a different, maybe we could say, less literal sense of fulfillment of prophecy.
Right.
And I think that's significant for how we read it.
The point is that in Isaiah, this was a promise to Ahaz. Remember the king that was so worried?
Sure.
Yeah, right.
So we have a sign. So that first Emmanuel wasn't Jesus. And the gospel writer comes along and uses the emotion.
Right.
And takes it out of context. It's also inspired because we believe in the Bible is inspired. But then the gospel writer applies it to Jesus, right?
That's right. Well, the New Testament is, this is the, it's, not, the way it does things is it takes Old Testament and it's weaving it into the interpretation of Jesus' life. Yeah. Okay, so before let's look at one other thing, and this ties into what Carla was saying earlier. Look at John chapter 1, verse 29. So if you were to read Matthew and Luke, you would understand the sins and the salvation specifically focused on Israel. And if you look at Israel's history, which we just did in Judges, and it goes throughout their whole history of the Bible, it's constantly, if you read Samuel and Kings, they're constantly talking about when this king was wicked, Israel suffered, when this king was righteous, then they were blessed. The whole Deuteronomy principle. Israel's constantly going in and out of sinning and not sinning and suffering and being saved. probably what's the ultimate example of that in the Bible, of where Israel sins and really suffers the most?
Babylon,
right? That's kind of like the pinnacle of, or I shouldn't say the pinnacle, the abyss, the destruction of the temple, everything that represents the relationship between God and his people. Of course, that's why Ezekiel is so cool, because he comes along and says, you know, God is in a chariot. He can go anywhere in the world and be with you. He's not just located in one place. So Babylon is that kind of ultimate picture of disobedience and suffering, almost like the death penalty. Yet there's still salvation that comes out of that from the exile. So John 1:29. Somebody want to read that until verse 34?
The next day John saw Yeshua coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world."
And you just keep going to 34.
What I meant when I said, "A man who comes after me who has surpassed me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Continue.
Yep.
Then John saw this testimony. "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen him testify that this is the Son of God."
So here, John's saying it's not just the Son of Israel, the Son of the world. And so I think it's...
And there's another little difference. Yeah. I don't know if it's at all meaningful, but the sin of the world.
Right.
It's singular. And the other one, the sins of his people. Were
right.
Plural.
Yep. And this makes me think of, you know, John 3:16, the famous verse, "For God so loved the world." And so there is this bigger... John has got this... In one way, John is focused on the Jews, as he likes to talk, as he likes to say. But he's also got this other larger picture as well of the world. And I think this is often how we read sin. We kind of read it through this, through John, in our traditional way we're brought up in the church. But John here is talking about Jesus, but we've got John and John, because we've got John the writer and we've got John the Baptist, right? So let's talk about John the Baptist. Going back to Luke chapter 1, it said that, what is John going to do in Luke 1? Why is John called the Baptist? I mean, they don't call him the Baptist, but why do we call him John the Baptist?
The
baptizer.
Baptism of repentance.
So what is special about this baptism? Because what is in Judaism and in the Bible, what immersion, I guess, is what I'm trying to say here. What is it? What's the purpose of it?
It's purification.
It's purification. For what?
Impurities.
For many things?
It's like impurities.
Like the impurity. So like, what are the impurities that you would take a dip?
When you have a baby.
You have a baby. Menstrual flow.
Someone dies. I mean,
you touch a dead person. Right. Skin. So there's many things, and it's too bad Brian's not here. We could talk about what is sin and what is impurity.
Brian Klosman?
Yeah. And is there a difference?
Well, of course there's a difference.
No, okay, but this is... Anyways, there's a...
You see much more that the impurity becomes also...
Well, the impurity becomes a metaphor for the spiritual impurity.
Right, right.
But in of itself, it couldn't be sin, because Jesus then would be a sinner.
Right.
Because he was virtually impure by being born.
Right.
So how would that work out?
Right.
So it can't be a sin.
No, and in the beginning it wasn't.
Right.
Because even burying a dead person is a very honorable thing.
Right.
You need to be impure, so
exactly. Exactly. So impurity and sin are different,
But impurity can function as such a beautiful metaphor that, you know, it just, they overlap and become put together in people's minds.
I think it's also because impurity definitely relates to death. Death is called in the Mishnah, Adha Tumot, the
right.
father of all impurities.
Yeah, that is.
So there you see already made the
right. And the
right.
death of sin, death is a wages.
That and I think death even gets that idea from the whole concept of seeing blood spilt, like in Genesis 6 and 9 with Noah, like it says something about the blood.
Well, even with Cain
and Abel,
Cain
the blood's
Abel,
crying out.
Yeah.
But yet impurity can become
sin. Oh yeah, the earth cries out.
The earth cries out because it's been
of all the blood
it's
that
made it
made
impure.
Right.
Exactly.
Yeah.
So there's something about the blood
big nifah.
That is also dirty. I mean, dirty and, you know.
And yet the blood cleanses.
Well,
yeah,
that's
strange.
Yeah, that's would be.
But impurity can't become sin.
Right. If you,
if you don't deal with it. If you don't deal with it, yeah.
Then it would be sin.
In verse 34.
John, okay.
Verse 34. And it starts with, I have seen him testify. Who's saying that?
John.
Which John?
Which John?
John.
Yeah.
Well, it looks like it's by the same quote, John the Baptist.
Yeah, it's right? John the Baptist.
John the Baptist?
The verse 32 to 34 go together.
Right. Okay, if John the Baptist, this is at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Later on, when he was in prison, he sent two of his disciples
right.
asking Jesus, are you the one?
Right.
So how come? I don't think John the Baptist the one who say I. Could
why,
be,
why couldn't he
could
have
be
changed
John
his mind?
The disciple, not John the Baptist.
Why couldn't he change his mind?
Ah, okay. He cannot change his mind. He testified. He said testified that this is the one who is the Son of God.
Right.
So,
on that occasion,
so
Jesus' baptism, he testifies right there
yes.
in front of everybody. So people hear his testimony, and then it gets recorded in our gospel. But later, he could question his own testimony.
Yes.
It happens all the time.
Under severe trial, because he thought Jesus came to deliver the people.
Well,
because
he didn't see his expectations happen.
He's in jail.
I think it's John the disciple who wrote this, not John the Baptist.
Well, if it were...
He cannot contradict himself. He confessed that he is the Son of God. How come he doubted? How come he doubted?
How come we all doubt?
I think it's a beautiful picture for us that if John, you know, one way you could look at it, if John the Baptist that said those things, he would doubt how much more sometimes we in our frailness will say, okay, is this really true? You know?
Do you know why it was John the Baptist's words? Because Jesus tells the disciples who hear about John's questioning, he says, go tell John what you hear and see. The lame are walking, the blind are seeing. So it's the way you see it is his faulty, he's questioning. He's questioning what he knew at the beginning of the Gospel of John. John the Baptist questions when he's in prison. And Jesus has to send messengers, say, go tell John what you hear and see. Don't you think that kind of proves it's his word?
And hearing and seeing is another way of referring to witnessing.
Well, we can keep arguing over it, but I want to just give a couple more points before we close off here. Going back to Luke, well, looking at John 1, it says John is coming before Jesus, right? Baptizing. And so going back to Luke chapter 1 again, to Zechariah's song, in 176, Luke 176, he says, you, my child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him. So where do we see that John prepares the way for the Lord?
People return, like they repent. He provides, like, repentance.
The voice, Isaiah 43, is applied to him.
Isaiah 40, yeah.
Yeah.
It's interesting there in the beginning it says, cry out that their sins have been forgiven.
Right.
And I think there's then slowly the recognition that, no, there's still a problem going on. even though right there it says you will return because your sins are forgiven,
right,
and then you realize, well, actually, we still have a problem.
Right. Malachi. Well, let's look at those verses.
My little note has Malachi 3:1. I looked it up, and it says, "See, I have sent my messenger, who will prepare the way before me."
Right.
Well, and the messenger there is in Malachi is Elijah, right?
Elijah, yeah.
But yeah, that's true. Also.
But let's look at Luke chapter 3 to see John the Baptist at work. Luke chapter 3, verse 3. John went into all the country around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So this is like what Luke chapter 1 says, right? You'll give them a knowledge of salvation for the forgiveness of sins. So he's preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert or wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. And as Neek pointed out, that goes back to Isaiah 40, Sharon pointed out too. But go to Isaiah 40. Let's read what he just brought up.
He brought the verse 2. I said verse 3 is the exact, you know, the voice calling, crying in the desert. But in verse 2, it's the sins or the iniquities.
Right, Isaiah 40, verse 1, comfort my people, says that your God, speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So, you notice any differences there? Or things that pop out to you?
A voice cries out, comma.
Okay.
Now, verse 6 in Luke, he says, all flesh see the salvation of God. And this one says, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see together. So, in Luke they see salvation, and then in Isaiah they see the glory of the Lord.
Yes. Let's see here. And the reason why that is in the Septuagint, there's a soterion. So in the Hebrew, you have kavod Adonai, all the glory of the Lord. And in Isaiah, the Septuagint in the Greek, it's to soterion tu theou, the salvation of God.
Mm-hmm. But there's both, right?
What
for what they see in the end of the verse. Well, it says, the glory of the Lord will be revealed. That part's still glory.
Yeah, yeah, I know. What I'm saying is there's salvation in the
Septuagint. All flesh will see the salvation.
And it's important because what has been Luke 1 saying? That he will teach them the knowledge of salvation.
Yeah.
So you've got to have that salvation. That's like a key thing. Also, like in Matthew 1:21, where it says he will save his people from their sins, mm-hmm. with salvation there. So here's a question. Going back to Isaiah 40, what it says the people's sins have been paid for, or sin. What's this? Who's Isaiah 40? What's it referring to? What's the context? The historical context.
Captivity
in Babylon, right? And what were their sins, people?
Lots of sins. Idolatry, mainly.
Idolatry.
And incorrect worship of the true God.
Right. That's according to Chronicles and Kings.
And then it talks a lot about just the injustice.
Plenty of injustice and oppression.
So then what is Isaiah saying? Your sins have been paid for. And he says, in the desert, prepare the way, make a highway. What could he be referring to? Isaiah. Not Jesus, not the writers of...
Coming back to Israel.
Coming back to Israel.
You have to go from Babylon, you have to go through the desert, kind of.
Because Babylon, Iraq is here, Israel is here, and there's this... You know, they're not just going to go through Arabia, they're going to go up and down like that. But still, it's basically a wilderness.
Well, yeah, I guess wilderness is more correct. It doesn't have to be desert, just people don't live there.
Yeah, inhabited.
It's interesting that it's a path for God to return.
Right.
Because he wilderness people. Yeah.
It's like
most of
the people
leave
the wilderness.
Yeah.
Well, it's interesting. It doesn't say a path for my people. It says a path for our God.
And that's where the New Testament probably takes it. And
you could kind of see that as a triumphal entry, mm-hmm. like God back to his temple kind of thing. Where he's been exiled with his people, and now he's going to come back. Maybe the implication is he'd be leading his people back.
It's interesting that I don't know if it makes sense, but it mentions that if you don't know that Ezekiel, he left towards the east, and then he comes just back through the Ayatollah. Mm-hmm.
So what is the context now of Jesus? When Jesus is born, where is he born?
Bethlehem,
but is he born in Babylon? He's born in Israel or Judea or whatever you want. They're already in the land.
And he goes the other way, he goes to Egypt.
Okay, but so the context though is different. They're actually in the land with him, but they're still quoting the verse in a more spiritual sense.
Because now they have oppressors in the Romans.
Right, now they have the Romans instead of the Babylonians.
I wouldn't say maybe spiritual sense, but maybe rethinking what the prophet has said. Because apparently their sins were forgiven and they could come back. And suddenly they have the same problem, so they have to rethink, well, what happened?
And this sounds like Judges, mm-hmm. where it's repeated again.
Mm-hmm.
Again.
Cycle.
Because
the problem has been fixed. They're right back where they were before.
Well, it's a continual problem.
Yeah.
Because in the Bible, like all the whole sacrifice system, that's all for unintentional stuff.
Yes.
And ritual purity, nothing is for blatant sin. Blatant sin is just not allowed. You know, the only way blatant sin can be dealt with is you have the goat and the death of the high priest that kind of like covers the people's iniquity. And repentance and God's mercy. Like there's no system, there's no formula that you can just get rid of sin.
So here's the question. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins or the sin of the world. So why are we still sin today? I mean, even for believers. I know there's lots of sinners out there. But
not a sinner in here.
Just cold saints in here.
Are you suggesting there's a kind of ongoing salvation?
I don't know what I'm suggesting.
But it is an interesting notion that we are being saved from day to day.
Right.
As our spirit inside is strengthened, we're actually still going through transformations of salvation.
Right.
In Christ. But you don't think that's what's alluding? That's not what this is.
I think about my own life and our own lives, just like the book of Judges, these cycles of sin, and then there's these moments in our lives where there's salvation in a real way that's like, wow, I stopped smoking, or whatever it is that these things that kind of follow us, whether it's having a bad attitude, you know, about, say, your job, or your neighbor, literally your neighbor.
We've been saved from the penalty of sin.
Right. So we have to look long term. We look the big picture.
Mm-hmm. But death will be the last stronghold to be won over.
Right.
And that's when we cross over, then we will be free from the effects of sin.
Right.
But we're free from the penalty of sin.
Right.
We're still in the flesh, not so much the...
And as Paul writes Romans, mainly it's Romans. We talk, talks about sin a lot and being slaves to sin, and that either you're a slave to sin or to righteousness. And because he also recognizes it in Romans 7. He says, this is terrible. Why do I am I still a sinner, basically? And so it's this great conundrum, I guess.
You could also say, why do people still die?
Right.
In the same way.
Well, there's been lots of Christian sects over the years who have said, I'm not going to die. Mm-hmm. You know, Jesus is going to come back. Yeah. And
they don't.
And we've got their graves to prove it.
Yeah.
Of course, Satan's going to come here.
Right. Yeah.
And maybe what David was suggesting the knowledge of the way of salvation, because in Hebrews 5:14 is a very precious idea. It says, 5:13 of Hebrews says, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So it's kind of a growing, in our walk with the Lord, there's actually a growing we have to do to really embrace a truth at new levels that please God. He's with us in our walking. But that's the whole, that would be like knowing.
Yeah. And the consciousness of sin, you know, that your sins are forgiven, but that hurts you when you do sin. And your conscience is pricked by it.
Right.
And those who don't have a relationship, so often there is no conscience. There is no pricking of the conscience.
That's the revolution. That's the revolution that God introduced with his relationship to the people of Israel in general. And it's what he does to us, that, you know, like we talk about, like, how Western culture is losing that Judeo-Christian sort of basic kind of common understanding that there is an idea, that there isn't even such a thing as sin.
Yeah.
And
no need for atonement, right?
Yeah, well, you know, what do you mean? I'm, you know, so whether we're believers or not, that you're brought into a consciousness of the fact that you cause God hurt, that you cause other people hurt, that you're responsible for that hurt.
If you look at sin in a very broad way, you could say brokenness is part of sin.
Yeah, all
like
of that.
Disease
all of that.
Could be seen as brokenness. So many things. Just making a mistake. You know, we all say, oh, well, I'm only human, so I make mistakes. But a mistake is a bad thing, and it can hurt someone else. And so even a mistake thing, I mean, we tend to see sin as only intentional. That's probably like the truest form. But maybe there's a broader circle that, you know, the whole brokenness of the world includes everybody's mistakes. And so anyone who makes a mistake then is has missed the mark.
I think that goes back to what you mentioned earlier about the temple system in general, that was kind of set up to take care of impurity, which was a normal life thing. Even good things about impurity can even get away from it. And in an unintentional sense, even the acknowledgement that, look, you're gonna sin, you're not even gonna do it intentionally.
Yeah.
It's just because you're human.
Yeah.
And like just that God trying to just convey that to humanity, like
it will
recognize your true state and that you need help.
And you don't make the law. In other words, you don't make the law. If you come back to not an awareness of sin, what is it? It's because you determine what's okay and what's not okay.
Yeah.
And so coming back to the recognition that it actually
there's a higher
law that's been set down. We're losing.
You're the created.
You're the created, not the created.
And I think there's a point as believers, you know, what you mentioned, David, that we cannot continue in sin. But I've known a lot of that have, I've been very shocked, Christian leaders that lie. And that I have a hard time with that, because to have a non-believer lie, that you expect it. And when you have a Christian leader lie, you think, how as a leader did they get to the point where they think it's okay to lie? Mm-hmm. Blatantly, it's not a mistake, it's a blatant lie. And it's we cannot.
And have they lied to themselves too, maybe? Have they deceived themselves so they're not aware of their lie?
Well, I think
or are they aware?
Is that I
become so comfortable with.
Exactly. You get to the comfort where you have to live your life in a way that you will not lie.
Because you will come to a point that the Holy Spirit, you can't hear the Holy Spirit saying, hey, what was that about?
Well, Ananias and Sapphira paid a pretty heavy price for lying.
Mm-hmm.
That's a pretty serious thing.
So I want to close this out here. Our time's run out with the end of Luke chapter 24, verse 46. And for those who came in late, we were talking about Christmas here.
You did that.
And what Gary's saying is, don't expect any Christmas presents. Santa has made his list, and we're on it.
It's not cold in the stocking.
He's made a list, and he's checking it twice.
And I just want to kind of end with the end of the story of Jesus according to the Gospels, and we begin with, you will call his name Yeshua because he will save his people from their sins. And here at the end of Luke 24:46, it says, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer. He will rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. And so, to me, it seems like you cannot remove sin, repentance and forgiveness of sin from the story of Jesus, period. It begins with his birth, and it goes through till he ascends to heaven. So, Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.